angel of the church in Pergamos write. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Told at the beginning, the church of Pergamos, who actually got that letter and had to kind of face some of the scrutiny which the Lord Jesus had to dictate to John, they probably thought, Lord, how can you be so harsh with us since we have gone through so much? Because that church was under severe persecution still at that time. But we're going to look this morning at how serious God takes compromises, because the effects of compromises are very devastating. And obviously, first and foremost, I would like you to understand what the word compromise means. Let's go to the Oxford English Dictionary and kind of explain or read together what it means. It means an agreement or a settlement of a dispute that is reached by each side making concessions. You may want to focus on that word concessions. Also, second explanation of that word compromise is found down here, an ability to listen to two sides in a dispute and devise a compromise acceptable to both. How many would have to say, this is a fantastic talent to have, to make a compromise, especially if husband and wife are not agreeing on some things. That maybe solves some problems. However, when we talk about the effects of compromise, we're not talking about it in a positive way this morning. We're talking about compromise that has to do with making concessions to those people who don't have the truth in order that we can agree with them. And that is what the church in Pergamos was all about. And before we go into it, I want to give you each time a little bit an update where we have been and where we are going. We already covered that, and let me cover it one more time briefly so you know exactly when it comes to the interpretive method we're using. Here you have a little list of Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey, by the way, today. And you can see circled up to Pergamum or Pergamos. It's the same. That city, if you look at the map clearly, is about 15 miles inland. So it is not one of those port cities which we already looked at, like Ephesus or Smyrna. This is a little bit different. Pergamum was the capital city of Asia Minor. A very important city, and we're going to find out quickly why this was so. And the letters which we are reading here addressed to the local churches, like in Pergamos. This is a visible church that existed in the first century, actually physically got the letter. But also we learned that these letters are addressed to all the churches at all times, because how many of you know every church age has to fight some compromises? But sometimes there are errors in the church age where one is superseding the other. In this particular case, this era, which is represented here with Pergamos, had primarily to fight compromises. And these compromises were done after the era of Smyrna. We learned already Ephesus was about when the church started, all the way maybe till 100 AD. And then from 100 AD till about 312 AD, for about 210 years, the church in Smyrna would represent this age. And then you're going to find out, as we learn, he who has to overcome, I will give him something. We can see that there are promises in that age, every age, and the promises are not just made to the churches, but to you and me as well. Pergamos, the church we're going to look at it today, is a church that reveals the period between AD 312 till about 600-606. Scholars not always agreeing on everything, and it does not matter, but that's about the time period. And it was that time period when the church was integrated into the world, very accepted by the world. And Pergamos had to deal with that. We're going to find out how that happened. If I'm going to quickly go to all the other churches, which we're going to look at it in the next few weeks, you know that we're going to come eventually to Thyatira, and that's about the age 600 to 1520. How many of you know what happened in 1520? Well, we had all these dark ages where all the things happened in the world. Dark ages is not because many people got killed or the dark plague happened or the black plague happened, but the dark ages are known as dark ages because there was no spiritual light. People were literally walking in darkness. Remember Jesus said they were walking in darkness and they have seen a great light when he came? So from about 312 till 1520 AD, the church was in literal darkness, and so was the world. We're going to look at it why. Then 1520, the first man stood up, and we start the Reformation. For those of you probably not well-versed in the biblical history as well as in the age, church age history, Martin Luther did not start the Reformation. He was a vital part of it. How many of you would agree with me? The Reformation is still ongoing. There are elements which happened during that time which were corrected, and praise God for that, but it was never finished. We still have some leftovers from the Dark Ages, even today, which we fight. And the church will always have those leftovers until Jesus comes back. So 1520 till about 1750, these reformers came along, and they finally declared that it's not by what you do, but by what he has done, you are going to be saved. And we obviously know these words, sola scriptura, scripture alone, the Bible alone, doesn't matter, no history book can be added to it. And out of that came the clarion call, Martin Luther with the 99 Theses in Wittenberg, saying, you are saved by grace through faith alone, period. It's done. We're still fighting that, don't we? And then the Philadelphia church is kind of representing, it's a brotherly love church, the 1750 till about 1900s, a church period where the clear testimony of the word of God in the name of Jesus went everywhere. And then from the 1900s, a lot of things happened in the world until today. We're going to have one more church to look at, that's Laodicea, in about 4 weeks. And that's a lukewarm church. And that's a church that says things like, Lord, I don't need you. I got it all together. If we have enough lights and enough hoopla in the church, we can entertain about everybody. Who needs God? And obviously, people become very stale, spiritually speaking. And we are still in that church age today. And it will happen until Jesus comes back. It will not change. So, now you know that all. You can't go home yet, but last week we looked at Smyrna, myrrh, and we know that that's a spice that's being used to embalm the dead. I came across, as I redid my notes, in a booklet called Lectures on the Book of Revelation by Dr. Ironside, and he said this about that church and that church age. He said, quote, myrrh has to be crushed in order to give out its fragrance. Wow. And so the true church was crushed beneath the iron heel of pagan Rome. Yet it never gave out so sweet a fragrance to God as in those 2 centuries of almost constant martyrdom. The period of Smyrna is identifiable by the major persecution of the church under 10 different Roman emperors, and that is obviously now history. Which brings us to Pergamos. The first thing that captures your attention when you open the book and you say, God, what are you telling this church? These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. How many of you would like to say, this is a shocker. Like we would say, okay, we're in Jewel, Iowa, and the Lord Jesus sends a letter to us and says, I know your works, you're doing pretty good works. You're kind of hard workers, you're doing a lot of good things for me. I know where you're dwelling. It's the same place where the devil dwells. And you will go, where is he? But that's what Jesus said to this church. I know Satan's throne is there, and Satan dwells there. Well, as he introduces himself, he doesn't start with this statement. He starts out with an entirely different statement, and that is, I am the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Go with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 4. For those who have been in my Sunday school this morning, you probably already know now what it says. The two-edged sword. The Hebrew writer is revealing to us what he does. In verse 12, he says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We can stop right there. How many of you have ever handled a very sharp sword? Probably just one-sided, but a very sharp sword. Okay, a few of you have. I remember the time when Peter used to collect swords. I mean, the guy, he has so many swords, I can chop all your heads off. Don't worry about it. But he loves to collect swords. And one day, because he was not of age, we went into a store and he said, Dad, I love this sword. Look at this sword. And I said, yeah, let's look at it. And so the attendee lady behind the counter handles the sword and kind of lays it into my hands. Well, it was Peter who wanted it. So I gave it to Peter. And she goes, no, he is not of age. And I said, what does that have to do with it? And she said, it's sharp. And so we touched it. And it was razor sharp. You could easily have cut yourselves. So when Jesus is talking about the two-edged sword who cuts both ways, he says, this word is so sharp, you touch it, and you're not careful, it will cut you. So much so, the Hebrew writer goes to say, that it will pierce to the division of soul and spirit. It will be able to show you what is soulish and what is spiritual. It will show you what is emotional and what is Holy Spirit. It will show you what is truth and what is just talk. It will show you. It will show you the difference between the joints and the marrow. Do you know it took us 1900 years in the scientific field to figure out what the marrow is in the bone? 1900 years. But it was there all along that the Bible tells us it can be separated. And it's the Word of God is so sharp it can separate those things. The Word of God will discern our thoughts and our intents. Do you know why many people don't want to go into a church where the preacher is actually opening up the Word of God? You get the point? Who wants to have their very thoughts exposed by the Word of God? Or people would say, I'm not going to that church. It didn't make me feel good when I got out. Well, it should not have made you feel good if you carry the sins out. You came with it. But if you lay it like we were singing this morning, lay it at the altar, lay it to God, give it to God. Your shame, all the things, your brokenness, while the word of God has exposed to give it to him, then you leave set free. So when he says to the Pergamos church, I want you to know I'm going to use my word, my sharp sword, and I'm going to tell you, while you do phenomenal good works, there are a few things which you're overlooking. You make compromises on it. And I'm going to point it out to you, and you are going to have to make changes. Pergamos, I told you, was the capital city of Asia Minor. And when Jesus says, I know that Satan's throne is located there, Satan himself dwells there, he was referring to the heathen gods who had their temples set in Pergamos. Pergamos is a city that is flat land, but then out of nowhere, there is over 1,000-foot tall mountain coming. And on top of these mountains, there were temples built for any god but the God of the creation, the God of the Bible. Athenos was one of the gods, a goddess of wisdom and arts. I want you to mark that in your heads, because as we go to the book of Revelation and as we're going to come to the judgments of God, you're going to find out that the things which these goddesses and gods during that time in the seven churches have been penetrating the people who follow God with their arts and their crafts and their things. They are prevalent today in the Laodicean church age, and it is killing the momentum of the Holy Spirit getting a hold of us and making us what God wants us to be. We still have the church, we still have the buildings, we still have the places filled, but we don't have the hearts filled with the Holy Spirit. And it is because we have these temples which are all over. The theater in Pergamos, we think we're building great theaters. They had a theater in Pergamos that was seating 10,000 people. They had a performance every night, 7 days. It is said that the theater was built in such a way that a whisper among the theater actors, a whisper was heard in every seat in the theater. No amplification necessary. There was another temple. Zeus had his temple. Obviously, we know from the Greek mythology, he's the supreme god of ancient Greece. He's the father of the Olympian gods. How many of you are saying we still worship sports a little bit? Father Zeus is very active. He's also known as the ruler of mankind, and he was the son of Cronus and the grandson of Gaia. And Gaia is obviously very active today. How many have ever heard Mother Earth? It is, goes right back to that temple. We haven't come a long way, have we? I think we still got stuck in Pergamos. If you ever wonder what happened, he's thrown in the temple of Zeus. Was built on that high mountains, and that mountains are still known as the Mountain Olympus. And it is that which God is zeroing in and said, this is the throne where Satan rules from. A throne is a seat where the ruler makes decisions, issues decrees. In the early 1900s, German engineers went to Turkey. And they accompanied archaeologists because they wanted to find out all the things about those ancient Greeks, those gods. And they found the ruins in Pergamos. And they dug them up. They got permission to dig it up. And they dug it up. And they recognized when they dug up that they found the base of that throne where Zeus was sitting on it and supposedly making decisions and ruling mankind. It is that throne Jesus is referring to here. They measured everything out, and the German engineers got all the blocks of the foundation and carried them to Germany. And they rebuilt that temple throne. And that temple throne today, the rebuilt one, is in the Museum of Pergamos, sitting in Berlin today. It was there rebuilt in 1930, and it was opened up with a grand opening. And history tells us that one day Adolf Hitler was in that museum, and he asked his top engineers if they could build something that would be equal to the grandeur of Zeus's temple and his throne. And if you ever look at historical clips where Hitler had his big, grandiose 1 million people showing up, evening celebrations, you will see a podium built before that concrete wall, which was a replica of Zeus's temple throne. And God says, it is from that throne that Satan rules. I know you're living there. And Satan lives there too. I always thought Satan is an angelic being who goes everywhere. So you say, how many of you know, Satan can't be everywhere. Only God can be everywhere. And how many of you are glad about it? He is just a creature who goes from place to place. And if you think that would have been enough for God to zero in that Satan dwells there and his throne is there, there was another temple, Asclepius, a very famous temple. And obviously Asclepius was the god of healing and medicine. Still with us, by the way. The symbol of Asclepius was an intertwined snake and a pole. What is carried by our medical professions today? That symbol. It comes straight from the god of Asclepius. I could tell a lot of things that would probably make you not wanting to eat lunch. So since I know you're going to be hungry sooner or later, I'm not going to tell you this morning. So let's leave it right there. But that temple was there on top, right next to Zeus's. And the people went there to get healings. There were all non-poisonous snakes in that temple. And when you walked into the temple, by the way, you had to get permission to get into that temple. It was going through an underground tunnel to get there. And then whatever sickness you had, you walked in there. You paid your dues, and then you laid at night on that marble floor in that temple. And if it so happened that one of those non-poisonous snakes was crawling over you, that was a sign that the god Asclepius has touched you and that there's a healing on his way. You talk about people being suspicious. Let's go quickly 1900 years forward, 2000 years forward. How many of you know this suspicion about somebody touching you and you get healed and all that kind of stuff is still among us? Man has not changed an iota. Pergamos, the people there, had to deal with that. There was only a problem because in this early church there were so many people who loved the Lord with all their hearts and God did some phenomenal things through them. So when people came to the church and they prayed for them and they got healed, they took business away from the priest of Asclepius. And that's never a good deal. They could have made a compromise with the priest and said, hey, we all together in this, you know. We send them first over to you, you collect the money. If it doesn't work, send them down to our church and we pray for them. But that church did none of that. On top of it, there were three famous temples built in that city on the same hill for Roman emperors, three of them. And emperor worship was in Pergamos. It is said that this was the leading town of emperor worship. No wonder Jesus calls us the city of Satan, the ruler of this world. In verse 13, Jesus said, I know your works and where Satan dwells, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you. Who was Antipas? Antipas was the ruler of the churches, what we call the bishop overseer of the churches in that region. He was the pastor of Pergamos. And he was one of those faithful ones who refused to do emperor worship. One day he had to face the priests of Asclepius, and he had to face the priests in the Roman temples. And they demanded that he would give a sacrifice to the emperor. And that he would declare the emperor of Rome God. As a Christian, you can't make that compromise, can you? So he refused. And the problem when he refused was that you get a death sentence automatically. Well, in the Temple of Zeus, the way they gave the offerings to these false gods was by putting your offering into a bronze bowl, a statue. And then they lit the fire underneath and the sacrifice was consumed through that heat. Well, what they did is they took Antipas, they bound him, and they stuck him into that bowl, in that bronze bowl. And then they lit the fire. They literally roasted him to death. This is a direct quote from history. They would take the victim, place him inside the bowl, and they would tie him in such a way that his head would go into the head of the bowl. Then they would light a fire under the bowl, and as the fire heated the bronze, the person inside the bowl would slowly begin to roast to death. As the victim would begin to moan and to cry out in pain, his cries would echo through the pipes in the head of the bowl, so it seemed to make the bowl come alive. And when that happened, people started worshiping Zeus. He is among us. Barbaric, isn't it? Jesus knew all this. And you know what I'm so happy about? He was not ignorant of his faithful martyr. By the way, the word martyr is normally translated into your modern English language, witness. Same word. So if you say, I am a witness of Jesus Christ, you're saying, I'm willing to be martyred for that witness. I'm willing to give my life for that witness. That's what you say. He honored him, this man, by putting his name in his everlasting book. Then he goes and he says, well, let me focus on spiritual things. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And obviously a lot of churches today would say, what's the big deal? Well, spiritually, Pergamos means marriage and elevation. It has two meanings. Well, there are some scholars who have some other meanings attached to that name, but the primary ones are these two names, marriage and elevation. The doctrine of Balaam, introduced here to us again, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which we, by the way, already looked at it, were two problems, two compromises the people had in the church. I want you to focus on the truth. Not everybody in that church believed this. You have some among you. So Jesus didn't focus on the church and said, you guys are way out there. I mean, I'm going to close you down. No, he said, because you have there those who hold the doctrine. There were people in there who were actually in certain teaching positions who were teaching those kind of stuff. And as you and I well know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Make no mistakes, when people telling me, well, I still go to that church, even if they believe this, you are automatically supporting a compromise. You know? I've always said, if you go to a church where there are spiritual compromises happening, you're probably going to have to look at Pergamos, what God did with them. By the way, Pergamos is gone. It's not to be found. Just a few ruins there. That's it. The reference to the doctrine of Balaam relates to the visible church, those people which you can see, and they introduce doctrines of monetary payment for spiritual favors. That's what the doctrine of Balaam is. Remember Balaam? The story of the Numbers, chapter 25, I believe, 22 maybe to 25. You can find that Balaam was a false prophet. who wanted to please the king Moab, Balak, and just told him after he wanted to curse them and God did not allow it. More than once did he try to curse him, and whenever he opened his mouth, a blessing came out. How many of you would like to see that happening? Makes a fool out of the prophet. But then one day, Moab king Balak got so mad and he said, you got to do something with these people. These people are going to take over everything. And we're going to have to do something. And the prophet said, hey, we can do something. We can do a spiritual feast, have all your most beautiful women attending. And believe me, when the men of Israel put their eyes on them, they're all going to join. It's just a celebration. Don't worry about it. It's just a celebration. And the Bible says these dumb men all went. Listen to me, man. These dumb men all went, and the women won. How many of you know if you look long enough, the women's win? But it didn't end up with just going to that celebration. The women actually brought the man to the place where they started worshiping the Moabite god, Balaam. And I've said that many times from the pulpit, I think it's worth to remind you of that truth again. If you make a compromise and you get together with someone, you're not married yet, but you get together with someone who is not serving the Lord, there is a huge percentage of people who will actually switch from the true church and go to a false church. Because they don't want to lose the favors of the woman. Well, God did not like that, did he? He said, that's a stumbling block. And eventually they did eat what was sacrificed to idols. And eventually they did commit sexual immorality. And it was all for the sake of money. It's a compromise. I have a question for you. How many of you have parents ever compromise and say, well, you know, my child is involved in that, or goes there, or goes with a friend there, but you know it's not the place where your child should be? It's a compromise. And that compromise can lead to another compromise. And it will have effects. I don't care what you say. It will have its effects. And the effects are not good. Make sure that you don't make too many of those. What did it do to the Israelites? Did God wipe them out? Well, he killed 24,000, I read, if I remember correctly. How many of you would say that's not good? But that was only the spiritual punishment. What they lost was the spiritual power. The Israelites, after that incident, had no power to believe in God when God spoke, but always believed and somebody else told them something else. So you're losing the spiritual power. So when I tell you, be careful what kind of compromises you're going to get into it, it is not necessarily that God is going to destroy your family or destroy your kid or something bad happens. It is you're losing the spiritual power. You start believing what the world is teaching you. You start believing religious stuff that has nothing to do with biblical truth. And you are not walking by faith alone any longer. You are walking now faith plus, 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 plus. And that has always its spiritual effects. And so you and I need to be very, very careful. Just one of those little warning signs God puts in his book. And obviously, we don't have to say, well, what are the Nicolaitans? We already studied that, correct? All of you still remember? Let me see your hands. All of you still remember? Whoa, 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 God, they all lost their brain. How many of you still remember what the Nicolaitans are all about? Well, some of you were not in church. That's a shame. That was a compromise. And the others who were there, you need to remember. I think it's not worth repeating. You say, well, since we are born-again believer, we don't have to worry about anything because we got the Holy Spirit. And once we have the Holy Spirit, we got everything there is. How many of you know you can have the Holy Spirit, but you don't have all the power flowing to you? Not because there's a problem with the Holy Spirit. There's a problem with us letting him do his work. And let me tell you, my friend, one thing that will hold the Holy Spirit's work back in your life faster than anything else is our religious attitude. Pride is one of them. I'm much better than you. I know so much and you know nothing. I will kill the move of the Holy Spirit just like that. You may not lose your knowledge, but you lose the spiritual power. compromising in many areas of your life will make you lose the spiritual power. You still have all the knowledge, you can quote the Bible, but you have no power to live it. We don't have to discuss when it comes to who is a born-again believer. That should not be a discussion. That should be a visible manifestation. The first thing God does when He touches our lives, He changes us. How many of you know what I'm talking about? He changes us. And when that change occurs, we know that that was not produced by us, but by the power that is now living in us. And Paul later on to the church in Corinth said, I want you to understand one thing. I don't want you to get together with people who are making sacrifices to idols and then you celebrate with them, because I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Wow. He said, we actually as Christians can have fellowship with demonic spirits. He said, I don't want you to do that. Because you cannot sacrifice things unto God and unto demons all at the same time. He said, you're going to choose one or the other. And the church in Pergamos had to make that decision. We don't know how many people were still married to somebody who maybe went to Zeus once a week. We don't know. But he tore the families apart. What if they were all emperor worshippers and all of a sudden Antipas preaches the gospel and some of them got saved and some of them didn't get saved from the family? Could you imagine how that tore the family apart? And there's always, for the sake of keeping my family, I make a compromise. I go on the first day of the week to Antipas' church, and on Friday I go up with you to Zeus' temple so we keep the peace. God says, oh no. You can't do that. That's a compromise. Then he tells him, if you repent, repentance is the old word. You know, we don't like the word, but it still is a word that could be easily said like this. Change your thinking, because it's wrong. Change your thinking. When you change your thinking, you change your ways. How many of you know that body doesn't go unless somebody tells them what to do? So repentance simply means change your thinking, line it up to the Word of God. That's why he has a two-edged sword. Line it up with the Word of God, and when you think like the Word of God commands it, then you start acting like it. Pretty simple. And then Jesus said, if you do so, I will not have to fight against you with my sword. By the way, if you want to find out how that battle is going to come out, in the end of the book of Revelation, you're going to find out how that battle comes out. It's not good. Jesus wins them all. And in verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I cannot overemphasize that truth. It is the Holy Spirit who speaks to the churches. I know some of you maybe get nervous. I can preach as long as I want to preach. I can give it to you in English. If you want it, I can give it to you in Swiss too. But I cannot give you what only the Holy Spirit can. I can't do it. There's no man on earth who can do what the Spirit does. But the good news is the Holy Spirit uses people. So when we speak the truth, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit backs it up. So when you hear it, what it says, re-evaluate where you are, apply what God gives us, and you will see that the Holy Spirit will not just speak to you, He will actually empower you to live it. And that is what we call, whom the sun sets free is free indeed. That's where the freedom comes, when the Holy Spirit speaks to us. We're singing that song this morning. Haven't you sang the song? Speak to me? Yeah. Remember, every word you sing, think. Speak to me. Then you said, here I am. Search me. Haven't you sang that song? Yeah, I thought so. I thought I heard some of you. Because to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Christ makes three promises. And that is the prophetic aspect of it all. He said, overcomers, those who overcome, will get blessings. Three of them specifically. The first one, I will give them some hidden manna to eat. What is the hidden manna? You don't go outside and see if maybe something drops from heaven. You know, like the Israelites got in the desert for 40 years, they were walking, and God provided for them, correct? And it said it was bread from heaven. Because when Jesus walked on this earth, he said something like, I am the bread of life. I'm the one who came from heaven. So who is the hidden manna today? It's the Lord Jesus. That's why he said, feast on me. If you're thirsty, drink. Feast, my friend, feast. Some of you are going hungry. If you don't open this book and feast on it, you're dying spiritually. You're malnourished. And I'm not saying, I read it 40 years ago, I think I can still quote it. No. Listen, when you get up in the morning, I know 40 years ago you were standing before the mirror and you looked pretty and handsome. That was 40 years ago. How many of you stood this morning in front of the mirror? And you did some cosmetic surgery. And hair had to be redone. Why? Why? You saw it doesn't look that pretty. That's the same what the Word of God does to us. When you open it, what you got 40 years ago, my friend, is not sufficient today. You need to open that and look in the mirror every day, and then God will do the surgery. He'll color your hair if you still have some. He'll do all these kind of things. That word will do everything. And it's a promise by God. He said, I will give you some of the hidden manna to eat. When he says hidden manna, it doesn't drop in our lap. We're going to have to go and get it, isn't it? Doesn't that what it says? It's kind of hidden. So it's not laying around. You're going to have to open it up. It's also a prophetic picture for you and me. When he came down from heaven and said, I am the bread of life. By the way, it's a privilege and a blessing to satisfy our spiritual hunger with the Word of God. Consider that to be not a task, but a blessing. How many of you can attest to that when you open the Word of God, even during the busy season of your day, there's something refreshing coming into your life? Something which you normally don't have. It doesn't matter how life goes. It is amazing. We can be the most unhappy person because something comes up in our mind what maybe happened one day or somebody did to us. And then we go on a self-righteous rampage rather than going into the Word of God. What does the Word of God do? It shows us who we are. And we normally stop immediately because the Bible says it washes us, it cleanses us. And Jesus said, I give you from that free. A second blessing, he says, I will give him a white stone. What is a white stone? Well, there are many different interpretations of it, but I tell you the most prevalent and probably the most accurate one is when in the old days in the Roman Empire, the athletes won the competition, whatever the competition may was, when they went up to the podium, they got a wreath around their head as a conqueror or a winner, which we know as the crown. But they got something else, which we many times overlook. After that celebration, they were all invited to a conqueror's banquet. On the entrance ticket was a white stone with the names engraved on. You couldn't get in unless you had that white stone with your name engraved on. And when you brought that to the banquet, you got entrance to the banquet. If you didn't have that white stone, by the way, you couldn't sell it, you couldn't give it away. Only the one name that was written on was allowed to get in. And when Jesus refers to that, he says, there is a banquet by my Father prepared for those who overcome, for those who don't compromise, and their names are written on the white stone. Symbolically, prophetically speaking, you have entrance to that banquet. By the way, it's much bigger than what you and I can ever imagine. This is going to be a banquet. The rest is just kind of shadow. I think this church understood it because they witnessed how these winners got the white stone. And now you know. Question is, are you an overcomer? If you're an overcomer, I will give him a white stone with your name on it. You say, Pastor, but don't you know once saved, always saved? It does not matter what a crooked life I live. Once I went forward to an altar call, I'm fine. No? Why not? I'm going to lose my salvation now? Is that what you're telling me? No, it's pretty simple. What you've done does not make you a Christian. What Christ has done for you makes you a Christian. And if you embrace that and he comes into your life, he will change you and you will not succumb to all the worldly influences. You are by nature an overcomer. By nature. That is one of the trademarks of a true born-again believer. You are an overcomer. You overcome things which you could never have overcome without Christ. But because Christ is in life, you can overcome. And I'm not talking about being perfect. How many of you know? None of us is. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a transformed life by the power of the Holy Spirit, learning to overcome. And when we say no to certain things the world is offering for a compromise, there is a blessing in there. Because you and I know there are every week days when we're going to have to be reminded that we can overcome. And if you're not reminded of that, we have a tendency to become depressed. I can't like that. Are you right? You can't. But by saying no and asking God to help you, you can. You sure can. Jesus makes that promise. Then he says, third blessing, and I will give you a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, I can't give you the answer because nobody knows except the one who gets it. So I don't know. But I know one thing. Whenever God gets into the picture of a human being he worked with, go just to the Old Testament. When he was done with them dealing, what did he do? What was the first thing? He changed their names. And he gave them a name that changed the old characteristic to a new characteristic. You know, like Jacob. A cheater into Israel. How can that happen? By the grace of God. Simon to the name Peter. A little rock. Well, he was not a rock at the beginning, believe me. Neither are we. But when God gives us a new name, that new name will tell everybody throughout the ages the characteristics of him he placed into you and me for a very specific purpose. And people will know us by that name. Nobody knows that name until it's given. And then you don't have to go and introduce yourself and say, hey, I'm Peter. You remember Peter, the fisherman? You remember? No, everybody will know the way you are, who you are. Which tells us, why did the disciples recognize Moses and Elijah on the mountain of transfiguration? They've never seen those guys before. There was no picture, there was no Hollywood movie to look how they looked like. There was no such thing. They had no clue. Yet the Bible says when they were standing there, all of a sudden, they saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. How did they know? The characteristics. That's how we are going to be known. And Jesus said, that's a promise I make to everybody who overcomes. To every one of my children, I make that promise. How many of you are looking forward to that day? Yeah. He says, all I want you to do is to listen, to change what is not right, what I'm telling you. That means change your mind, change your ways. I'll give you plenty to eat. I'll give you the white stone for the banquet. And I put a new name on you so everybody knows I've changed you. Wow. The church in Pergamos was instructed to do so. But you and I know the same Holy Spirit who worked in that church is working today. And we have still the same instructions. God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he done in that church, he can do here. He can do in you and my life. The church didn't do too well. It's gone. We don't know why. But we know one thing. God will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for being so open to us with that letter. You truly hide nothing. You say it the way it is. No compromise there. And since we call you our Father and we are your children, teach us not to compromise with the world. Teach us not to embrace things where people rule from the throne that does not belong to them. But Lord, we don't have no fellowship with demonic forces. We don't want to worship or sacrifice them. All we want to do is worship you. And what we give unto you. Teach all of us to keep our eyes on you and you alone. No matter how hard it sometimes is to let go of the past, how hard it sometimes is to say no to compromises, but the promises of the blessings you've given to that church, Lord, we need all of us so desperately. We ask in your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us and to open your word unto us each day so we can participate of that hidden manna which you will give us. And one day, Lord, I know we will get a white stone and we will get to the banquet. And I know, Lord, you will give us a new name that will reflect your character through us. What a privilege. What a blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, Amen.